The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Continue to study in the Word of Truth this evening to Genesis chapter 1 here. We're in the analysis of verses 3 and 5. All right, again, as is our custom, we'll give you an opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship. Truly, it'd be a sad state of affairs to waste the next hour being out of fellowship rather than profit in regards to the whole emphasis at hand, and that is to have fellowship with God by understanding and knowing His Word first and foremost, correctly, purely, undistorted by the sin nature. So, as is our practice, we make sure and exhort that everyone has at least opportunity to get in fellowship as we express our continued positive volition in time, ascertaining the truth of life around us in spite of what all of Satan's world has to offer in contradiction, and otherwise advance our own thinking and expression in regard to God's plan and application in this fashion. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity. Make sure you're in fellowship. Rebound if necessary. So we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will lighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in our studies, we're now in the next section of Genesis from verses 3 through 13, which correlates to days 1 through 3. Of the restoration. We see God in the process of reversing the tohu effect upon planet Earth, that is, the Earth becoming a wasteland, desolate, a waste place, chaotic, confusing in regards to His existence. And He begins here in verses 3 through 5 on D plus 1 of the restoration, in restoring light back to creation. Rereading the verses here, then God said, verse 3, let there be light, or literally, let come to pass light, let become light. And there came to pass light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. Verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. So while verse 3 begins the restoration process in a formal fashion, in the Hebrew text, it actually ends the first paragraph of the book, the first paragraph consisting of verses 1 through 3. So this brings about the emphasis by the narrator, Moses, on the fact that the reader is to recognize the restoration of this light in contrast to the world being left in darkness in the form of judgment. And it is to demonstrate that while darkness was God overruling the angelic rebellion, light is now the entity, the power that overrules darkness. So he wants us to recognize that light is the omnipotent expression of God in essence that is necessary for darkness to be overruled in regards to the angelic conflict and all that darkness brings about in that respect. And we know that while darkness obscures things, light exposes and reveals. Light is indeed the most powerful of the two properties, as no matter how dark it may be, any aspect of light causes the darkness to vanish. at least within the amount of the periphery of the amount of lumens that the light can produce in that regard. So, as it is to be understood symbolically in that regard, it is to be noted that light is representation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who delivers in the spiritual realm mankind from the darkness of Satan's world. And as we know, those that reject the light, remain in unbelief, are subject to the realm of eternal darkness rather than entering into the new eternal state with the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, of which light will be manifested at all times. Never will there be darkness seen again in that realm. So the fact that Christ is a true man and comes from heaven means that he obviously himself comes from God. So this in itself explains the fact that light is life that comes from the essence of God. That was point 17. So 18, page 13 of our notes, this explains why in the restoration. The first exposure to light is through an unspecified source that is logically concluded as emanating from God. A natural light source awaits until D plus 4 or day 4 of the restoration in regards to the universe. In verse 14 and following tells us that God at that point in time then restores the lights as we know it in their natural physical source, the sun, the moon, the stars, in that regard. So this light, which this light is going to carry the universe, the planet, Earth, for the first 3 days of this restoration. And it is supernatural, and it is a manifestation of God's essence, if you will, in the provision in regards to the world, eliminating darkness as the overall dominating factor of the world's existence previously. So D plus point 19, natural physical light awaits D plus 4 of restoration. So 20, it symbolizes that all life is only possible through God, and that he holds the key to the restoration and ultimate resolution of the angelic conflict. And that key is determined to be Messiah, as Isaiah 22:22 brings out. So 21, so the first order of business to reverse the tohu effect, which itself deprives life, is provision of light originating from God's essence. 22, now how the restoration process here unfolds throughout these verses is through a series of formulas, specific recipe, if you will, in regards to how God determines to do the restoration, which all stems from what is known as divine fiat, a proclamation or decree or command by God. He commands, and then whatever he commands, that happens. So 23, where we left off Sunday, divine fiat here, the divine command, a command from God, is understood in the phrase, "Then God said." He spoke, see, which is repeated 8 times during the 6 days of restoration. We'll see it repeated in verses 6, 9, and 11, all beginning, "Then God said," as well as verses 14, 20, 24, 26, and 29. And so divine fiat is a part of each day of restoration, of the restoration process. You come about with a beginning of a new day. God proclaims, and then whatever he proclaims, that's what occurs on that specific day. So 24, now the articulation or formulation of the fiat is the phrase, "Let there be light." How he articulates the command is to say, let there be something, or come to pass, etc. So 25, the jussive or command form of the Kalem Perfect Kaya, translated let there be in the New American Standard, let come to pass literally, looks to a certain future expectation of God's will to materialize or happen. Let come to pass light. Obviously, if God has this kind of power to bring about a creation through divine fiat, how much more so can He not uphold every aspect of His Word as is proposed to us in the truth of His plan, Bible doctrine, the Scriptures themselves? He has the power to make all these things and the knowledge happen. So, at all times, this is why we put our trust and faith in God in regards to life and circumstances and situations of life in and of themselves. Because we know that what will happen will be in accordance to His Word. Exactly, specifically, in that fashion. So, the jussive in the Hebrew is like an imperative in the Greek. It's a command. And the command form to come to pass looks to this future expectation, certain expectation of the thing to actually happen. So 26, the command itself is what we would say the determination formula of the fiat. He determines, it's an expression of His will, His sovereignty. He determines to do something. And when God determines to do something, there's nothing that's going to stop it. When He sets His mind in regards to whatever, you pick the subject. What He determines, that is what's going to happen. So, to dissect the particular formula of these restorations, we break them down in regards to their different entities of articulation, if you will. So 27, three times in this chapter, we see the same verb form, let there be, occurring. It will be expressed again in regards to the atmosphere in verse 6, the creation or restoration of atmosphere, and then of the heavenly lights in verse 14. So 28, then the, quote, fulfillment formula, end quote, of the fiat is the phrase, and there was light. So they have the divine fiat itself, its formulation seen in regards to its determination, let there be light. And then fulfillment of the command of this certain expectation, bam, and there was light. So 29, the certain expectation of God's directive came to fruition as a result of the flexing of His omnipotence. God is all-powerful. None of this taxes God. God, as the sovereign, all-powerful being of the universe, is self-surviving, self-existing. He doesn't rely on anything else to exist. He is self-determining. He is self-governing. This is what it means to be sovereign in regards and with respect to God. Hence, it is because of Him that all things otherwise exist. To wrap your head around the fact and existence of God is to understand these things about Him. He's not the pathetic, pantheistic type of form of being swayed or moved in regards to things around Him as to why and what he does. No, God, in eternity past, has everything already figured out, and when he determined to put it into play, to execute it, these things came about exactly as he so determined. That makes him a very personal God. He, if you will, is a hands-on God. He is completely and totally part of our life and life itself. And he has a direct interest in it, because we are a product of what he determined in eternity past to exist. Hence why we look to God in such a personal fashion as Jesus himself, and address God as the Father, the first member of the Godhead, and even as personal as Abba or Daddy. He indeed has a direct interest in every one of us, in every nanosecond of our life, and every individual that's ever existed and ever will exist on this planet, all at the same time, if you will, in that regards. And he has the ability to do so. If you could take yourself and have your own personal interaction with someone in all aspects of their life, to take care of them, to intercede on their behalf, to instruct and all these other things, then take yourself and divide it out to the millions and billions and trillions of people that will exist on this planet, and spread yourself out over all time and have that same personal interest. This is God all in one point, at one point in a second in time, in regards to all things. Doing my best to try to explain the be all in all and the whole aspect and spectrum of God. So, when God decrees, these things will happen. And hence, this is why we look to God in regards to events and circumstances and situations in life, and study His Word fastidiously and in depth as much as possible to clearly know what God has determined and what will be fulfilled in regards to not only our own lives personally, but in history overall, to the degree he has revealed it to us. And the expectation of God fulfilling his word comes to fruition as a result of simply flexing his power. He flexed his bicep, actually on his finger, whatever muscle you call that, if you want to break it down, something little, you know, and bam, it happened. His essence was manifest. So, 30, the result was a light source sufficient to supply light to one side of the earth at a time. Very similar to the effect of the sun on the spinning earth, as we recognize through science how our earth operates, our planet operates, in space and revolving around the sun, and we revolve ourselves, and for about approximately half of a full period you have day, then a half you'd have night. So he makes the light to be such of a light source that it has a similar effect as our sun does on our planet today. We know this because at the end of the verse it says it was evening and there was morning one day. So that obviously tells us that darkness came about and then light reappeared. So you have the revolving effect. So 31, so in other words, it's not light all over the planet at one time. It's light as we would understand being that can be seen from the perspective of the planet. Obviously the light is manifested at all times, just like the sun's always there, even though you can't see it. So 31, where there is light, there is potential obviously for heat. That's where we have get our heat source as a planet, enabling life to exist. 32, the heat obviously kept the water from refreezing that the Holy Spirit had defrosted at this point in time in his hovering over the planet, remembering that the temperatures were previously sub-zero, like in outer space. 33, the divine edict, another word for command or decree, for there to be light where there was none, produced a light source for the earth for its first 3 days of restored history. For the first 3 days, this is where the earth gets its light from, and its heat, its energy, if you will. So, 34, by divine fiat, a light source suddenly appeared in an otherwise darkened universe, sufficient to at least spotlight our planet. To a degree, the whole universe was lit up. Can't tell you, but at least it was sufficient to have a spotlight on our planet, just as the sun is today. And obviously, that makes the most sense. So 35, now the phrase, "and God saw," in verse 4, now highlights God's perception of His action. God not only determines, but He evaluates what He does. He takes time to notice. It's just not like a thought, a passing thought, and He moves on with no interest otherwise. No. Again, this points to the very, very personal interest God has in His creation. And God saw that the light was good. So this highlights His perception, the perception of His action. It looks at Him critiquing it, evaluating it through His immense intellectual capabilities. 36, that His action served His purpose as beneficial to the planet is seen in the phrase that the light was good. That the light was good. 37, this points then to His appreciation or approval formula as a result of His fiat. So His fiat is broken down in determining and then in His very action and fulfillment, in a critiquing of it, and then an ultimate approval or appreciation, to stand back and appreciate one's work of creation, which you would expect from a creator that creates something that is so spectacular and beautiful that it blows people's minds, see. But so it has kind of a dual purpose, appreciation and approval. So 38, the phrase that God saw is an anthropomorphism, is the theological term. It's language of accommodation. It attributes physical characteristics to God, which God does not literally possess eyes. He's a spirit, see. So that God saw is an anthropomorphism, attributing sight to Him to express His approval. As language of accommodation, it gives us finite creatures some rational means of understanding perception ourselves by attributing to God these anthropomorphic or anthropopathic characteristics that you see in the Bible. The arm of God, the hand of God. God doesn't have hands and arms. And no, He's not an apparition. He's a spirit. A spirit that resides throughout all of space as we know it, anything outside of space, which is infinitival in concept. So 39, God didn't need the light to see into the darkness for His restoration, or otherwise, as darkness does not obscure His omniscience. His vision represents His omniscience, the ability to know all things at all times. Compare Job 34, 21 and 22. For he, God's eyes, are upon the ways of man. God knows all things at all times about everybody. Hence, that refers to his omniscience. It includes, obviously, the foreknowledge of his omniscience. He's not limited by space. He's not limited by time. He's not limited by ignorance, being void of information. And he sees all his steps. He sees it so perfectly that he was perfectly able to anticipate this all in eternity past. See, that's how well he sees our lives. Clearly, without any blur to his vision. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves, just as a warning. As we watch the world around us today, as I become more and more convinced myself that we are in the last days of the church age, and all the evil that's going on around us, even within our own society, which is highly culpable in regards to Bible doctrine that causes its foundation. And it looks like people are getting away with murder, literally. Don't fret. Nothing's getting by God. God's seeing it all. And God's righteousness demands ultimate justice for all wrongdoing. Whether we get to experience and see it in our own life or after the fact is moot, as long as justice is served. So God sees all things. He knows every little aspect of SE activity that's going on. And evil cannot hide. No one can hide from God. Even though men are so blind, they accept darkness generally as a time and period, literally, to do things that you want to hide otherwise from others. Like they're hiding it from God, see? So darkness does not obscure God's vision. It has no impact detrimentally at all in regard to his omniscience. 40, the predicate adjective was good, tov in the Hebrew, is used 7 times in this chapter. This is the first time we see it used, as he proclaims in his appreciation or approval of the light. We'll see it again in verses 10 and 12 in regards to separating the dry land from the waters, the earth producing vegetation. 18, the natural light, the astral bodies restored. 21, the water and fowl creation, birds. 25, we'll see it again, the beast of the planet, the animal life on the planet. And then 31, at the very end of the aspect of actual creation or restoration, we see term used there with an added adjective, it was adverb. It was very good. All that he did was very good there. See. So 41, God designates this temporary light as good, but did not so with the darkness. It is a description or a critique in regards to what he created that is not ascribed to darkness. And so, hence, light and darkness are indeed set in contrast to one another through the very omission of designating light as good, or not designating darkness as good, but only light. 43, God is preeminently good, and so are his words emanating from his perfect essence. all that God is good. That all that He speaks is good. And this is because God is pure good. Absolutely good. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness, His chesed, loyal love, divine love is everlasting. And His faithfulness, His immutability to all generations. Because God is divine in essence with the attribute of love that lasts forever and is immutable. How can you not look and say, God is good. The Lord is good. Because He continually expresses Himself in this fashion to any who want to be a benefactor of who and what God is in regards to His blessing side. So 44, God bore witness to the light and its benefit to an otherwise dark and dreary world. He bore witness Himself to get the accolade from God Himself of good is no light matter, using the same word in a different meaning. Light and light. Homonyms, I believe, is what they call that. I always have to go back and check these things before I put them down on notes. But anyway, words spelled the same, but they mean something different. So God bore witness to the light and its benefit to an otherwise dark and dreary world. 45, that God separated is yet another formulaic statement and is one of the central doctrines of this chapter. The doctrine of separation. 47, it points to a, quote, discrimination formula, end quote, inherent in the decree. Inherent in the decree, God discriminates. This means that He separates between two things and He recognizes the differences that are there. Discrimination simply means that very thing. Everyone, I mean everyone, discriminates to some form or fashion. They separate between certain things, what they will embrace, what they will not embrace, in ideas as well as people and other things. Our society and schools were probably about as guilty as anything have muddled the terms discrimination and prejudice to make it all sound like the same thing. Prejudice means that you hold in an unrighteous way, even though it can be in a good way, certain things against people. Bigotry, things of this nature, is what is inherent in the term prejudice. We separate, we discriminate, but it doesn't mean we're prejudiced. See, we discriminate based on the truth of Bible doctrine. It is the sword, the two-edged sword, that divides to the deepest of all things. And obviously, yes, we are, in a sense, prejudiced. We are prejudiced on behalf of God, in that sense. But we do not discriminate or prejudice based on earthly things like the world makes issues of, such as race, economic status, things of this nature. Ours is all spiritual. In regards to our discrimination, and we have the authority to do so from God Himself, who is a God of discrimination, of dividing, of separating. So 46, the hifil verb separated, which is badal, is causative. The hifil in the Hebrew is causative, cause to separate, cause to divide. And it's used five times in this chapter. Again, our verse, we'll see it in verse 6 in regards to the waters. Being separated from the waters in the expanse, the atmosphere. Verse 7. And then again in verse 14 and 18 in regards to the lights, the heavenly lights. In both cases, there. So 47, it points to a discrimination formula inherent in the decree. 48, by separating the two opposites, light and darkness, God shows His preference for the light. God shows His preference for the light. What He embraces, what He considers to be good. So 49, so far now, verses 3 and 4, we have been introduced to the determinative formula in the words, let there be. He determines. It shows His intentions, if you will. The fulfillment formula, and there was. The appreciation or approval formula, God saw that the light was good. And now the discrimination formula, and God separated. In verse 5, God assigns then distinct vocabulary to specify what kind of light and darkness is assigned to the first day of restoration. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So He assigns there distinct vocabulary or terms to specify what kind of light, what kind of darkness is to be assigned in this restoration. So 51, the phrase, and God called, points to His sovereign formula. His sovereign formula. 52, light and darkness, while used for terms, are non-specific. In light, have light and darkness in many different ways and forms. And so He called light day and darkness night in this venue, in this scenario. So 53, now to name something is to assert authority over it. Hence, the sovereignty of God's will being expressed. Confer Genesis 2:20. He gave men authority over all the earth, all living creatures, etc. And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to give names to the different animals looks is a manifestation of His authority over these animals. Like a parent's authority over a child, they have the right to name that child. See, that's part of an expression of their authority. How long that will last, I don't know. But anyway, it's been that way so far. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Also, 2 Kings 23:34. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father. And he changed his name to Jehoiakim because Pharaoh had authority over him as he placed him in a position of authority. So, again, that was a way to exert and show his authority over another Don't forget who made you king. See, that idea. Boy is his new name. Boy. Kidding. 24:17. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. As these were under the authority of other nations at points and times in their history, Israel. So to name something is to assert authority over it. All right. 54. Though darkness is not here, said to have been created by God, it is nevertheless named by Him. Now we know it was created by God, but is not here so said. But we do see Him naming darkness, night, anyway. So 55, this further implies His sovereignty over all. Over all. 56, the divine fiat reveals that what God decrees reigns with supreme authority, whether it falls under the concept of light or darkness. God is still sovereign over all. So 57, verses 3 through 5a, in essence, illustrate what God wills in absolute righteousness and truth, light represents these things, is fulfilled and found good by God, who sanctifies it to His purpose. He separates it to His own purpose in manifestation of the sovereignty over life. Cool. That's cool stuff right there. So what God wills in light is fulfilled and found good by God, who sanctifies it to His purpose in manifestation of the sovereignty over life. That is the dominant attributes that come from God that will be sovereign over all life. Again, why we seek relationship with God and seek to adhere to His person and all that He represents as light. Through divine viewpoint, divine good, etc. Bible doctrine. So 58, now according to verse 5b, first day of human history ended with evening, and it came to pass and was followed by morning. So the perception that you have here, D plus one, essentially began when God decreed, let there be light. The darkness is going on. The Holy Spirit's been hovering over the planet, defrosted it. Then all of a sudden, God determines, all right, now it's time. Bing, He turns on the light. That begins the day process. Then evening comes about. Evening is the aspect of bringing about darkness, and then morning. So 59, the period of darkness and light here are designated simply as evening and morning. So obviously, logically, that makes sense. There's light, it's daytime. Well, what would you have come following in the process of time as we understand it? Well, first evening in that case. So, what came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken. Then the egg. Evening, then morning. We always look at morning as the beginning of the day. See, well, it was. 61, this is supported. 60, a natural reading of the text has one day as a 24-hour period. 24-hour period. A complete rotation of the earth in that way. So 61, this is supported by the mention of morning and evening, the enumeration of the days and the seventh day for the divine rest. in contradiction to Christians that want to try to compromise with the evolutionists in some form or fashion. And say that these days actually took thousands of years to come to fruition. Bull hockey. Not according to what the Bible teaches. The language is clear. It was evening. It was morning. One day. See, that's a day. That's a 24-hour period right there. So all that we see in regards to the restoration process happens fairly fast. Obviously, not a lot went on this one day. God just basically expressed His essence, manifested His essence. So, 62, the total accomplishment that God did on the first day of Restoration Week was to move the earth's environment in a positive direction. Hint, hint. Providing light to separate from the darkness so that life could flourish on the earth. 63, as singular and temporal His action was, it's only going to last for 3 days in this fashion. The ramifications and implications are infinite and inexhaustible. The manifestation of light is something we'll carry on the history of mankind through all eternity for those who will become benefactors of the light in the spiritual realm in that regards. All right. In day plus two, we have the water vapor canopy that comes into existence. And I'm just going to keep us intact with our verses as we go along here. It's kind of tough sometimes to get in the middle of these. And we'll pick this up Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's anybody back at prep school, be sensitive for that.